in our tradition, which is the tradition of the Gaudiya Vaishnav Sampradaya. Today is a very holy and special day. We see how throughout India, religious-minded people celebrate such days as Shivaratri, or Janamastami, or Ram Navami. Krishna explains in the Gita, Paritranaya sadhunam vinashaya chaduskritam dharma samstapanaradaya sambhavami juge juge, that he comes to deliver the true message of religion, to protect the pious, and to annihilate the bad in the world. But in the same way, saintly persons who repeat the word of God and live by the word of God and invoke others to do the same, their presence is as important in this world as the Lord Himself. Therefore, those auspicious days which celebrate the appearance of saintly persons are very holy and sacred. But most of all, when we reflect upon the life and teachings of such saints, our lives become enriched by their divine example. We become instructed and inspired. Krishna explains in the Bhagavatam to Uddhava, Mad Bhakta Pyuja Devarika, that without understanding the lives of my devotees, no one can understand me in truth. Krishna says in Gita, Janama karma cha me divyam evam yo vedi tattvata tyaktva deham punarajana naiti mameti sorjana, that if we simply understand the spiritual nature of when Krishna appears in this world, we never have to take birth and death again, but we attain the supreme abode. But it is very, very difficult to understand the transcendental nature of Krishna or any of the great avatars. But the great saints, the sadhus, they teach us by their life and example how to truly understand the transcendental nature of the Supreme Absolute Truth. Therefore, it is a very, very important part of human society to learn how to appreciate, respect, and observe the celebrations on the birthdays of such great saints. Today is the appearance day of Srila Bhaktivinod Thakur. And you will all be very much interested in his life, because he taught how one can be the topmost saint amongst all saints and live within Grihastha ashram with wife and children and have a very responsible occupation working for the government of India. You see, most saints, we think of them as sannyasis, sadhus, like this, begging for alms and leaving behind all the things of this world. But in regard to Bhaktivinod Thakur, even the great swamis, the sannyasis, the saints, the sadhus, they would all come to his home to hear him speak and touch his lotus feet. A nice house, and he had 10 children. How many children do you have?
Two.
How many do you have? One. Is it difficult providing for them? Is it difficult making sure everything is all right for them? It's difficult. Mothers, what do you think? He had 10 children. Let me tell you about this great saint. Would you like to hear? He was born in the year 1838. A very, very wealthy family. In fact, One of his great-great grandfather was one of the founders of Calcutta. And founding means at one time there were three parts of Calcutta, and he was the owner of one of those parts, Calcutta. And when he was young, he was educated in the best of the British schools. And he was very, very learned. He was very attached to his grandfather. And his grandfather was a very, very great devotee of the Lord. And by that attachment to his grandfather, he had a very, very deep sentiment toward God and religion. But at the same time, as he was growing up, he became very learned, very successful. He later got married, and he was given a very high... Actually, he was first in the educational system, and he was the first to introduce English medium education in the state of Orissa. And then he was given a post as a magistrate, as a judge, district magistrate in Bengal for the British government. Now, he was a very literate man, and he was mixing with very, very literate people. What he found is that the whole Western world, and especially the British and the German scholars, they considered Hinduism to be a gross, absurd, mythological hodgepodge, which really had no dignity or respectability whatsoever. Most all of them, except two or three, considered at that time that Hinduism was simply foolish superstitions. And any intelligent Hindu will give it up. And at the best, become a Christian, or second best, become an atheist, would be advancement. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur, he was so deeply philosophical and so deeply religious that he became a foremost scholar of the Quran, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. But then he happened to read the Srimad Bhagavatam. And what he read, he saw it was profound. Every religion, in all of its teachings, in all of its various precepts, were so scientifically, logically, and philosophically contained within this great book, the Srimad Bhagavatam. He began to study the Chaitanya Charitamrita, the life and teachings of Lord Chaitanya. He found here was a person that lived on earth, only 400 years before Bhaktivinoda. And he was living in perfect exemplary behavior according to the teachings of the Bhagavatam. Teaching that the essence and the conclusion of all these great scriptures is to purify our heart by living a godly life and chanting God's name. He began to give lectures and speeches, and he began to write books profusely explaining the true essence of Sanatan Dharma according to the Vedic scriptures. And in this way, the Indians, who were being completely misled by Western propaganda, could see the dignity and the treasure within their own tradition. Even the biggest, most antagonistic British scholars, when they would meet Bhaktivinoda or read his teachings, they had all respect for Krishna, all respect for Gita, and all respect for the dignity of the Vedas. Anyways, he was a magistrate. And how responsible he was. Every district wanted him to come. The leaders of every district court were fighting to see who would get Kedaranath Dutt. That was his name. And it is explained that in the whole British court system all over India, the decisions by Kedaranath Dutt, whose spiritual name was Bhaktivinoda Thakur, and the notes that he wrote according to each decision, they were incomparable in the entire nation. But at the same time, he had a wife, her name was Bhagavati Devi, and 10 children, all fully satisfied. None of them felt neglected. He worked a hard day every day. He provided food, he provided clothing, he provided shelter, but most of all, he provided the most important thing, a perfect spiritual example for all of his children to follow. It is described that when he would come home from his work, from the courts, he would take some prasad, take some food. He would spend some time with his family discussing Krishna, having kirtan, having prasad with them. And then he would go to villages and he would give lectures every night. Every night. And he would give charity and prasad every night. And then he would return home and he would spend hours writing beautiful books, poems, and songs. Of the night. Rise in the morning after just a few hours sleep. He would spend some time with his family, having Mangal Arati, having discussion from Srimad Bhagavat, taking prasad together. He would see to their needs, then he would go to the courts. He was such a busy man that the British government, you see, he was the district magistrate at one time in his life in Krishna Nagar, which is in West Bengal. But he wanted to live in Navadvip, which was a holy place. So the British government made a train track from the courthouse to his house, just to make sure he would come on time without inconvenience. What a very distinguished and responsible person he was. At one time, he was transferred by the British government to Jagannath Puri in Orissa. At that time, the temple of Jagannath was being terribly mismanaged. But besides taking care of his family and being the district magistrate for that section of Orissa, he was also asked by the government to take charge of the Jagannath temple. And he found that the pujaris at the temple were engaging in all sorts of immoral activities, and their worship of the deity of the Lord in the temple was just, there was no schedule at all. It was completely chaotic. So he established that there be 56 offerings of bhoga every day. Sure that every offering was put on the altar to the second on time. And he was so strong that all of these pandyas and the pujaris had to become very moral and religious. Understood how important this is? Because if the priests and the pandyas of a temple are irreligious, are immoral, are hungry for money, and are not taking proper care of the god in the temple, then the whole society will simply lose their faith and not take it seriously. So he established the highest standards of punctuality and morality in that temple. Pious Hindus from all directions applauded this insurmountable effort. Can you imagine someone doing like that today in the temples in India? Someone of the stature of Bhaktivinod can do. So in this way, Bhaktivinod Thakur, he also discriminated very carefully who was a real sadhu and who was not a real sadhu. In fact, there were certain bogus sadhus who were exploiting people, performing immoral activities with people, and misleading people. But they had certain mystical powers by which they were just completely captivating people's minds. Bhaktivinoda Thakur exposed them, brought them to court, and put them in jail. He was really and truly a protector of truth. But when he would find a true sadhu, a real, sincere devotee of the Lord, following the right path, every evening he would invite such great persons to his home and teach his whole family how to serve them and offer them prasad and offer them love. He was so learned and so powerful and so influential, he was more humble than a blade of grass. He was so simple and so meek and humble. But when it came to stand up for the truth, he was like a thunderbolt. In this way, this great man, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, created an entire spiritual revival in Bengal and Orissa. He wrote hundreds of books, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of the most beautiful songs. Some of the songs that I sang tonight were written by Bhaktivinoda Thakur. And amongst the Gaudiya Vaishnavas, day and night, devotees, whatever they're doing, whether they're doing their job or sitting in the temple performing bhajan, the songs of Bhaktivinoda are always in our minds. Bhaktivinoda Thakur was very anxious that the message of the Bhagavat and the life's example of Lord Chaitanya be spread throughout the world. In fact, in 1896, he had just finished publishing a book called The Life and Precepts of Sri Chaitanya. This book was in the English language. Most of his books were in Bengali or Sanskrit, in English. So he took this book and he sent it to universities and libraries all over the world. And it was applauded by scholars throughout the world. The fact is, this was the first time in history that the teachings of Lord Chaitanya were sent outside of India. Now, when Bhaktivinoda was younger in his grihastha life, he was praying to Lord Krishna that this mission of Sanatan Dharma is so important for the world to understand. And I am such a small man. I can only do so little. I pray, send one of your personal servants from the spiritual world to help me. This was at the time he was living in Jagannath Puri. And a son was born. And it is described when the son was only 2 months old, the Rath Yatra was taking place in Puri. Bhaktivinoda's house was right on the main road where the Rath Yatra takes place, where Jagannath is pulled on the Rath cart from the Jagannath Mandir to the Gambhira Mandir. Came just in front of the house of Bhaktivinoda, the cart stopped. So Bhagavati Devi, the wife of Bhaktivinoda, decided this is an opportunity to give my little born baby the darshan of Lord Jagannath. So because she was the wife of the superintendent of the temple, they let her climb up the cart with the child. And although he was just a little infant child, hardly a month or two old, when she brought the child close to the feet of Jagannath, immediately this little baby just reached out, touched Jagannath's feet, and put the dust on his head. Right as he did that, a garland fell off Jagannath and went right around the child. And Bhaktivinoda had heard of this. He was thinking that my prayers have been fulfilled. Now this son, who was named Bimala Prasad, later became Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur, became a great, great sannyasi. You see, when you have 10 children, you don't mind if one takes sannyasi. Of his 10 children, many of them took sannyasi. He was very happy. But anyways, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, such a life and such an example he lived. His whole life was giving God to others, giving Krishna to others. One person in his family was successful, highly educated, and respected by the whole society as being great saints. Bhaktivinoda Thakur, he would write in his books that he had a dream. And in that dream he prayed that someday Europeans, Africans, Americans, Orientals, Indians, everyone will be coming together, putting aside all nationalism, all racism, all religious sectarianism, everyone will come together with their arms raised, chanting the holy names of God together. His son, Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati, started 64 temples in India. And his son made hundreds and thousands of disciples, bringing them to the true path of Sanatan Dharma. And one of those disciples of Bhakti Siddhanta, the son of Bhakti Vinod, was my Guru Maharaj, Vedanta Swami Prabhupada. And he fulfilled the dream of Bhakti Vinod. At the age of 70, he was also a responsible grihastha. When he was only 22 and he had his first child, Bhakti Siddhanta said, "You are educated, you should spread the teachings of Lord Chaitanya all over the world." Prabhupada's children grew up, and after everything was all right, he moved to Vrindavan and he prepared for his journey. When he was 70 years old, he had no money, he didn't know anyone. Here in Bombay, he met Sumati Morarji, the president of the Scindia Ship Lines, and she gave him a free passage to New York City on a cargo ship. On that ship, he had two heart attacks, terrible seasickness, but finally he arrived in New York and he had 30 rupees and nobody would exchange them for him. It was in 1965. And somehow or other, he said, he used to write in his diary that, "I have no one to help me, I have no money, but I feel the presence of Bhakti Siddhanta and his father Bhakti Vinod. They are here to support me." And in the next 12 years, he traveled around the world 13 times and opened over 108 temples in every continent of the world. But Europeans, Americans, Orientals, Indians, Africans, everyone together to chant the holy names of God. The seed of this great mission was planted by this great saint, Bhakti Vinod Thakur. And such a divine being, such an enlightened being, he demonstrated how one can be in this world but not of this world. Some people say that if you take to spiritual life, you'll become materially ineffective in your occupation. People think like that. A foolish justification, because people are just lazy and they don't want to take part in spiritual practices. But the fact is, Arjuna, on that great battlefield of Kurukshetra, when he heard from Krishna the Bhagavad Gita, he became a divinely inspired spiritual person. Was he ineffective? Was he lazy? Was he a social parasite? He was the best fighter on the whole battlefield. Why? He was the best fighter because he was motivated with love of God. And like Bhakti Vinod, Arjuna did not have small family affairs to take care of. He had three wives. Now, I'm a sannyasi. I don't know anything about having wives. And what I've heard, it's very difficult to satisfy even one wife. He satisfied three. A great statesman, politician, and warrior. He was Krishna conscious. Bhakti Vinod Thakur, he was Krishna conscious. Children. Out of the responsibilities he had, we cannot even imagine. And the responsible way that he effectively and efficiently performed all of his duties was applauded by everyone. Why? Because he was motivated and inspired by the divine power of God. Mukam karoti vachalam pangum langayate girim yat kripatam aham bande si gurum dinatar. Even a lame man can cross mountains. Even a dumb man can speak. And even a blind man can see the farthest stars in the sky if one is blessed by the grace of God. The Bhakti Vinod Thakur is perfect example of how everyone in the Grihastha ashram could live a pure saintly life, giving the highest good to others, have very, very deep and strong spiritual sadhana at home, and at the same time maintain and prosper in every aspect of life. Of course, we may not be able to imitate the extreme of the example of Bhakti Vinod, who lived just a couple generations back. There are books and biographies about him. So many people who saw him, who knew him, who loved him. But we can follow in the footsteps of such a great teacher. Such a contemporary example, a practical example. It gives hope and faith in our lives. Something that we can see tangibly, that we can strive for. Ato brahma jigyasa. That human life is meant for self-realization. Human life is not meant simply like the animals to just maintain our bodies, build a home, sleep, have a family, eat, defend what we have. Human civilization without a real strong root in our God consciousness is simply animal life. There can be no real satisfaction or fulfillment without the substance of spirituality within our life. People decorate themselves with all nice degrees and all nice jewelry and all nice wealth and beautiful houses and prestige and all of these things, but inside they are like an empty shell. We are lonely. We have to try to forget our loneliness by going to cinemas, by listening to all different musics, by watching the televisions, by taking intoxications. People are doing all crazy things just to forget the loneliness within their own hearts. The soul is longing for God's love. The soul in every living being. Every being in this world is longing for love, relationships. But no loving relationship can perfectly satisfy the soul unless it is in union with God. When we establish that Krishna consciousness, God consciousness within us, then all of our relationships become real. Relationships with our friends, with our wives, with our family members, with the whole society. It becomes real relationships based on truth, not based on an illusion. So real spiritual life is practical and dynamic. And on this very holy day of the birthday of Bhaktivinoda Thakur, we could meditate, contemplate on his example of how a pure, true spiritual life is really something very practical, very dynamic, and very exciting. And most of all, supremely fulfilling and joyful. And to share that joy with another is the greatest charity. It is the greatest act of love. How to do so? By properly associating with people who inspire us truly and deeply in spiritual life. By practicing in our homes, by putting very, very special time aside to chant God's name, to read the scriptures, to pray and to offer puja to the Lord. To live a pure and moral life in harmony with the will of God. By simply establishing these principles in our life, our whole consciousness is transformed. When this world becomes only an extension of that love, devotion, and worship of the Lord of our heart. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. You are very nice. It is a nice question. Nice questions come from nice people. But if you have nothing to give, what can you give? To the extent you have, you can give to others. Just like if you see someone starving in the street but you have no food, what can you give them? Sentiments may be very nice, but it's not going to help that person. If you see someone starving in the street and you want to help them, you have to get some money, buy some food, and then give it. So what is the greatest charity to others? If you feed a hungry man, that's nice, it's very good, but tomorrow he will be hungry again. If you give a man or a woman knowledge and realization of God, that person's heart will never hunger again. That person will experience a joy beyond birth and beyond death, joy of the eternal soul, joy of loving God. I'd give that love of God until you have love of God. You cannot be compassionate until you become compassionate. You cannot give love until you have love. So we must do both. Just like Arjuna, he went out and fought. He did his duty, which was he was fighting for the morality of the world. Before he went out and fought, first he sat with Krishna and listened. So we must sit by ourselves and chant the holy names. We must come to the place where the sadhus are speaking the truth and hear from them submissively. Offer our prayers and do our puja with great sincerity, not ritualistically, but understanding what we are doing and why. Through this process, we develop purification and love. But we shouldn't stay home all day and do these things. We should have a time where we feed ourselves, we nourish ourselves, and have spiritual strength. And with the spiritual strength that we derive by our sadhana, we go out into the world and we distribute that great wealth to others. Is that good? Haribol. Any other questions?
In all the scriptures, everywhere it is written, before any puja or any work that we undertake, you have to do Ganesh puja. So why is it so key? We have to do Ganesh puja, and why is it given in all the Vedics, all the scriptures? Why not we take Lord's name and we take...
Have you read all the scriptures? Oh, it's in all the scriptures.
That's what I've been told. Ah,
how did they know? It is not in all the scriptures. Different scriptures for people with different inclinations. And there are different scriptures for people of different levels of consciousness. But they are all meant to elevate a person gradually to divine consciousness. So in many of the scriptures, it is accepted that Lord Ganesh is the divine son of Lord Shiva, and his special service to the world is to remove obstacles from our path. And therefore, many people, they pray to Lord Ganesh before beginning their spiritual practice to remove obstacles in the path of their puja or in the path of their sadhana. And this is good. But it is not necessarily required. As it is said in the Bhagavatam, Devar Shibhutapti Nirnam Pitranam Nakinkaranayam Nanicharajan Sarvatmanaya Sharanam Shananyam Gotomukandam Parijityakaratam, which means that Krishna, the Supreme Godhead, or Vishnu, is the source of all of these devatas or demigods. And all the powers that are given to the demigods are ultimately coming from the Supreme God. Just like the root of a tree. The Supreme God, Narayan or Krishna, is like the root of the tree. Various demigods or gods like Ganesh, Surya, Vayu, they are like the branches of that tree. If you water the root of the tree, automatically every branch is satisfied. Similarly, if you sincerely and properly chant the holy name of Krishna, there is no need for any of these other rituals to be performed. This is also said in the scripture. So you can do either one. You can touch your nose like this, or you can go like this. More simple and direct. So even in our temple, we are going to be installing a deity of Ganesh just on top of the entrance door of the temple. The obstacles of everyone coming in temple. It is nice, but it is not required. come in the temple and you see and hear everyone chanting the holy names, that is perfect and sufficient and complete in and of itself. Ganesh wants to come and join the kirtan. Of Ganesh when he was having the race with Kartikeya, his brother. They were told to run around the universe. And very strong, and he rides on a very fast peacock. He's not very lean and thin. Fat. And he rides on a mouse. Not much chance for him winning. But he wrote the name Ram. He circumambulated the name of Ram. And Kartikeya, a few minutes later, he came back. Just see, I won the race. You didn't even start. And the judge said, no, no, Ganesh won. How could he have won? Because the whole universe is within the name of Ram. So Ganesh has that faith that all you need is the name of Ram. Everything is within the name of Ram, even him. So if Ganesh has that faith, his followers should also have that faith. It's the perspective of the Bhagavatam. Is there any other questions? Krishna says in Gita, Aham sarvasya prabhava mat sarvam prabhartate iti matva bhajante mam buddha bhava samangata. He explains that I am the source of all material and spiritual worlds. He also explains in the Gita that I am the source of all of these various gods and all their power is coming from me. You see, if we understand properly, then there is no confusion, there is no diversion. But if we do not understand properly, there's very much confusion. The fact is that the Vedas do not teach polytheism, they teach monotheism, that there's one God. But that one God has the power to expand himself in various ways. And the demigods, these various, there are 36 million demigods. All of them, they are not God, they are Jivatma. Paramatma is the supreme God. Jivatma is a tiny part of that supreme God. The sun ray is compared to the sun. It is only a part of the sun. Bhagavan is the sun, and the Jivatma is one ray of sunlight. So the demigods, these various gods that are worshipped, are very empowered sun rays. It's like in the state, in the country of India, there is a prime minister. But the minister of finance, minister of agriculture, minister of defense, so many ministers. According to the scriptures, there is a universal government. He is in charge of rain. Ayu is in charge of wind. Agni is in charge of fire. Ganesh is in charge of removing obstacles. And Surya is in charge of the sun. Chandra is in charge of the moon. They are empowered beings. We can have that position by proper performance of karma in this world. Very powerful position. They are each taking care or in charge, responsible for various functions of this universe. Ultimately, there is a prime minister who they are all working under and getting their power of authority from. Matta parataram nanyat kinchidasti dananjaya. Krishna says, I am that supreme truth, distributing the power to all living beings. Krishna, Ram, Narayan, Vishnu, they are all expansions of the one same supreme person. We understand in truth what the scriptures and the great saints have taught. There is no confusion or no diversion. Yes? Let me just ask you on a practical. We respect and worship all of these great incarnations of God. But you see, these three, Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva, Maheshwar, are the gods of this particular universe.
Brahma, Vishnu, Maheshwar,
is
Brahma.
In this universe, there is a source of them. Now, of the three, which is the most difficult thing to do? create, maintain, or destroy?
Huh?
Maintaining is very difficult. To create something is not so hard. To destroy something is not so hard. But to maintain something is very hard. Right? That is the special feature of Vishnu. Well, according to the Vaishnava Siddhanta, or the conclusion of Vaishnavas, Ram worshipped Shiva, but Shiva also worshipped Ram. Vaishnavanam yatha shambhu. Shiva is actually an expansion of Vishnu. They are actually one and the same. But in the form of Shiva, Shiva takes position of being the greatest servant of Vishnu. Vaishnavanam yatha shambhu. They're Vaishnavas. In our sampradaya, we consider that the greatest, supremest of all devotees is Shiva. And just as the devotee worships the Lord out of love worships his devotee. Just like in Srimad Bhagavatam, we read about when Sudama Vipra came to Dwarka. You know the story? Put him on his throne and washed his feet and fanned him and worshipped him and served him. To be subordinate to the love of his devotee. Therefore, it is said in the Bhagavatam that one who worships Krishna without worshipping and offering respect to Shiva cannot worship Krishna properly. So according to the scripture, this is how it is explained. If you want to, we're talking about Ramayana. Ravana was a devotee of Shiva, right? He was a devotee of Shiva. And Ram killed him, right? So because Ram killed a devotee of his devere, of his very dear servant, he wanted to please him. You don't have to. But, you know, most people, this is what they do. They want to bribe the god. That is not the real spirit. The real spirit is to offer our love and our gratitude to the god. It's a reciprocation of love. After all, can we breathe if God does not give us air? In our factories, can we produce air? God? We cannot live for even a moment without these gifts of God. And the sunlight, have we created the sun? What gives us light, what gives us heat? And the rain that falls from the sky, which goes into the earth, which creates the growth of seeds, which makes food. We can plant the seeds, but we cannot produce the seeds. That it grows and we cannot create it. It's a gift of God. The rain is a gift of God. The foodstuffs are a gift of God. At every moment, we are receiving the loving gifts of God. It's a question of bribing God. It's a question of showing our gratefulness out of love for everything that God is doing for us. The proper spirit of performing puja. Lord, I'll give you this, but you give me that. That will never satisfy the heart. And most religion is like that. True religion is not. True religion is, my Lord, I'm doing this puja as a service to you. I serve you. I do for you. We should chant the holy names and we should perform our puja in this spirit. And then we will actually understand real love. It is this state which brings our consciousness to true liberation. Example is, if you approach a rich man, you shouldn't ask him for something small. You should ask him for something big. Go to Mr. Birla and say, can you give me 5 rupees? Build me a factory, right? Or can you build a temple? Birla is only a little insect compared to Krishna. And we're approaching the supreme wealthiest god and we're asking him for a little money or a little good health. That's eternal liberation. He can give us eternal love. If we ask him for that, he'll give us that. But we're not bribing him. We're simply humbly approaching him. My Lord, I am your servant. Give me your love forever. Let me serve you with love forever. This is what the Bhagavatam teaches. To ask God for anything less is foolishness. Because even the atheists get those things without even approaching God. Huh? God's giving it to him. God's giving everything. He's giving even to atheists if they don't even ask him. It is meant to ask God, how can I serve you? How can I love you? Liberate me from all of my rebellion against you and let me be your humble servant in surrender and love forever. Sarva dharman purityajya mam ekam sharanam braja. Aham tvam sarva papebhyo purityajya mam ekam sharanam braja. Aham tvam sarva papebhyo mokshayishimam. Krishna says, abandon all these varieties of religion and just surrender to me with love. That is real puja. Huh? The Sikhs are fighting the Hindus, the Muslims are fighting the Hindus, the Buddhists are fighting the Hindus. The Muslims are fighting the Muslims are fighting the Christians, the Muslims are fighting the Jews are fighting the Christians. Everyone is fighting. Huh?
What is all this?
What is all this? This is not religion. Huh? What does Jesus teach? Jesus says in the Bible that the first and great commandment is to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he taught that every creature on earth is your neighbor. So why the Christians are fighting? Because they don't know anything about loving God, nor do they know anything about loving their neighbor. Those that do, the true Christians, they are not fighting. They see the same God in all religion. And the true Muslim who understands the essence of the teachings of the Quran will see that their Lord Allah is infinite. He has many names, many forms, in many ways, and loves God in every living being. The practitioner of Sanatan Dharma, which is the religion of this Vedas, understands Sarva Dharman Parichisa. Savai pong shang paro dharmo yato bhakti radhokshajaya haitaki apratihata jajatma suprasidati. That the supreme occupation, the supreme religion, is unmotivated, uninterrupted, loving service to the Lord. So there is one God for all religions. Just like every morning the sun rises. There's one sun for this whole planet Earth. Huh? In Spain they call it Sol, in America we call it the sun. In different places, according to the language of the place when it rises, it's called by different names. Every religion claims that God is the creator, the maintainer, and the destroyer of everything that exists. Religion claims janmadyasya yataha, that God, the absolute truth, is from whom everything emanates. The scriptures do not disagree at all. But there are different details and different languages and different rituals meant to bring us to the point of loving and serving that one same God. And why is there so much fighting amongst religion? Because those people fighting are not concerned with loving and surrendering and serving that one God. They are more concerned with being a Muslim or being a Jew or being a Christian or being a Hindu. And in this way, just, I have my rituals, I have my language, I have my religious identity, but we don't have the heart of surrender and love. In religions, there are various depths by which God is explained. The Vedas go into very, very deep, profound, scientific, philosophical, and broad understanding of God. Other scriptures give a lesser understanding, but it is the same God. The fact is that none of these fightings really has anything to do with religion. It has to do with politics, power, and proprietorship of land. The best way to get the sentiments of innocent people to back you is to put it in the name of God. In the Quran, as in the Vedas, there is license for a lesser intelligent and a more sinful class of people to sacrifice animals and eat them. This is all the Vedas, but it's considered for those in Tamaguna, the mode of ignorance. But by performing these sacrifices according to strict rituals, gradually, we're supposed to come above Tamaguna and not be so violent. This is in the Vedas. Therefore, practically most all the Vedas says that animal slaughter and cow slaughter is forbidden. But there are certain sections that say, if you're addicted to it, do it in this way. Right? Where the Quran was originally spoken, it was in the deserts of Saudi Arabia. And if you read about the history, I have studied the history of the people before Muhammad appeared. They were the most absolutely degraded, sinful, atheistic, irreligious people practically in the history of mankind. If it is truly the word of God, it is meant to elevate those people. Ultimately, in the Quran, it explains that God is a person with a blackish complexion. So ultimately in the Quran it says that you should not kill any creature to eat. Most of the Quran advocates these things, the type of people it's trying to elevate. So therefore, why is it propagating? Because the people who are following the Islamic faith are following the sub-religious principles, the grossest instructions of the Quran, and most of them are not even following those. But I know many, many very, very sincere Christians and Muslims who are pure vegetarians from their own scripture, because they understand that when you come to the mode of goodness, this is what is there. In Calcutta, they're killing goats and buffaloes every day. And that's in the Vedas. But only a small class of people, because the Vedas are mostly directed toward very, very highly religious people. Different classes of people, different cultures. He reveals his word to gradually bring us closer to him.